receive this pastoral staff, the symbol of your authority as presiding bishop, primate, and chief pastor of the Episcopal Church, and lead us to walk in the way of Christ.
That's the former presiding bishop, Frank Griswold, of the Episcopal Church USA, consecrating Catherine Jefford Shorey as his successor this weekend. We're going to be talking about the ordination of women to the pastoral office here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. as we broadcast live this Monday, November the 6th, from the Good Shepherd Institute at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, day two of our Fort Wayne Issues Etc. Reformation Tour. Here in the first half hour of the program, we're going to be talking with Pastor Peter Scare, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. In the next half hour of the program, Pastor John Pless will join us to talk about God's Word and life issues. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You can join us today, even though we're broadcasting from Fort Wayne. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's get started with our first conversation. Dr. Peter Scare is a regular guest. Welcome back to Issues Etc., and thanks for joining us here in the Commons at Concordia Theological Seminary.
Yeah, I'm glad to be here as a guest, and we're really glad to have you as a guest here on our campus.
We heard a little bit from the consecration of Catherine Jefford Shorey there, and some people might be asking, how did we get to this point? This didn't happen overnight, that for the first time, the primate of the oldest Protestant denomination in the United States is now a woman. Give us the briefest of explanations of how we got to this point.
Well, it is terribly depressing, at least from this point of view, from the biblical point of view. However, it's not at all surprising. This movement of women's ordination has been going on for many years. The European scholars were already pointing towards this in the early part of the 20th century, and this is simply the latest and greatest step in this, this downward trend.
Is the Bible unclear on the issue of the ordination of women to the pastoral office?
Yeah, that's the funny thing, because I don't think the Bible really is at play all that much. I think for a while it was, but when you look at the entire biblical evidence, when you look at the Old and New Testament, the teaching of Jesus, the teachings of St. Paul, I think the worldview is very clear that the ministers of Christ are to be men. And almost, I don't see any kind of chink in that armor. The message, I believe, is pretty clear.
So what does the Bible say by way of not only what the pastoral office is, and then from that answering the question, who ought to occupy the pastoral office?
Well, the pastoral office was, in fact, instituted by our Lord himself in the choosing of the apostles. The apostles were to be his representatives, those who were to proclaim his kingdom, those who were to stand in his stead. So I suppose if there's anybody to blame for a ministry which consists of men, the first person we have to blame would be our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose 12 men to represent him. And, that goes even further when you look at the Gospel of Luke. Very interestingly, in Luke chapter 10, Luke records the sending out of 70 men by our Lord Jesus. And the early church historian Hippolytus even notes the names of those 70 who became later bishops and pastors in the church. So it was Jesus himself who set the pattern for our church.
Then would Paul have known the question? Would he have, or the early apostles, struggled with the issue of what role should women be playing in the church? Do we have any evidence of that from the New Testament?
Well, I think where women's ordination first comes as an issue into the Christian church is in the congregation at Corinth. And this is not surprising, because Corinth was very much a secularized church. It looks a lot like the church today. Many pagan influences. It was a church that was struggling with its identity, how to be Christians in a pagan world. And, when you look at the pagan world, it's not as if priestesses are something that just came around yesterday. In fact, when you look at the time of Christ, most religions did have women serving as priests and as religious leaders. And certainly in a place like Corinth, there would have been women serving as priests and religious leaders in all of the pagan religions. And this is where it first becomes an issue for Paul.
So in the culture there, it would not have been, say, for instance, like the culture that 21st century Americans are accustomed to, where everyone harkens back to an Ozzie and Harriet era where the woman was kept at home and women were not involved in the leadership, especially of religious institutions. It would have been quite the opposite. It would have been countercultural.
Yeah, the first century was not like the evil 1950s of the, you know, evil patriarchy. It was a time much more free-flowing, I think, much more like our day today. And Christianity had to establish itself within this pagan atmosphere, and it really would have been quite easy, I believe, for our Lord, who really was countercultural in so many ways, in his positive treatment of women. It would have been quite easy, I think, for Christianity to have made the break and say, no, women are completely equal, therefore women ought also to serve as ministers in our religion. But they chose not to.
So what's at stake? We look at churches that... say that in the case of the Episcopal Church USA, since 1976, have been at one level or another ordaining women to their priesthood. And then we look at churches who haven't. Our church body hasn't. The Southern Baptist Convention did for a while and then decided that they didn't want to anymore. What's really at stake, whether a church does or doesn't?
I think it's somewhat humorous, because maybe 30 years ago they would have said we're behind the times for not ordaining women. Maybe go back to the feminist movement of the 60s. But now it looks like we're on the right track. One of the things that they say about the ordination of women is that this is the trend. If we want to move forward with the church, then we've got to move forward with ordaining women. The strange thing, though, is that it's actually the most unecumenical of the doctrines. That is to say, even when you look at the church today, women's ordination gets all the ink. Every time that there's a woman who ordained, every time that a church moves towards that, it gets all the ink and all the press. Yet when you look at the church right now, a vast, vast majority of the church does not hold to the ordination of women, whether it be the Roman Catholic Church, which is by far the largest church body, or whether it be the Orthodox Church, which extends throughout the world, are adamantly against this practice. The churches that are going towards or have gone towards the ordination of women have actually divided themselves from the church universal. And then the other thing is they've actually made themselves smaller. You can't help but I feel it's a little bit humorous to read about the Episcopalians. The only time they get ink is when they do something, you know, yet again outrageous. Well, doing outrageous things gets to be kind of dull after a while. One outrageous thing after another, and they get smaller and smaller. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod may not be the greatest church as far as numbers in the world, but as I was looking at the article on the Episcopalians, they're smaller than we are, and my guess is they'll be growing smaller.
Then let's respond, if we could, to the many objections. And these are commonly heard. The arguments that sometimes form the basis for church bodies deciding to ordain women or not to ordain women. The first one being more of an ad hominem against Paul himself. Look, Paul does seem to be rather restrictive about a woman's role in the church, especially when he talks about the office of bishop and the office of deacon. And Paul is merely reflecting his own personal bigotry. How do you respond?
Yeah, I love that one. In fact, I remember I was at a church in South Bend at a Bible study, and a woman was brought in. It was a very uncomfortable situation. And she started talking about St. Paul and said that he was very much influenced by the teachings of such misogynists as Aristotle and Plato, who held that women were of a lower order, of a lower caste. And she was going on and on about it, how Aristotle and the Greek philosophers had imbued Paul with this kind of anti-woman misogynist behavior or thought pattern. And, well, first of all, it's not true. The second thing is, what was great about that little session, though, is that I was feeling uncomfortable sitting there in the Bible study, because I didn't know, you know, when should I chime in, when should I tell this woman that she's off. And it took a woman, actually, to play the part of the man in that instance, because there came a woman out. She was back doing the dishes after the potluck, and she came out, and she just said out loud to that woman, "Get this feminist theology out of our church. It's ruined too much of society. Now don't ruin our church, too."
And was she on the? Was she really on the right track in that response?
She absolutely was. And in that sense, you know, I would consider, and this kind of gets to, you know, the biblical evidence, that woman at that time in that congregation was serving as a prophetess. That does not mean that when St. Paul talked about women being silent in the church, he was not saying that they should be silent in all cases. He was saying that they should not preach. There are plenty of instances where a woman stands up and says the right thing for the benefit of others and for the benefit of the church, like this woman did in the congregation. And it was quite a beautiful thing to behold.
Another objection that's commonly raised is that what really is at work here, and you kind of addressed this before, but please in particular do so again, that what Paul is reflecting is not so much his personal bigotry, but the cultural taboos having to do with the role of women. And this is a yes and no response, because in first century Palestine, among the Jews, women arguably would have had, at least sociologically or politically or financially, a different status than they enjoy in 21st century America today. Respond, if you would.
Well, it's kind of interesting when you think about, it's one of the ironies, I suppose, of the feminist movement within the church, is that no movement has done more for the advancement of women than Christianity, Orthodox Christianity. In a world in which Islam is on the rise and the Oriental religions, Hinduism, are certainly growing in number, and Christianity sometimes seems to be failing, certainly in the West, those who would promote the ordination of women are actually undermining the Western society, which is offering them the greater liberation and the greater freedom of movement and of thought, which was never available to them outside of the Christian idea of God creating man and woman in his image.
What about this one? Look, God is doing a new thing. Sure, in the first century church, in that cultural context, it would have been wrong and inappropriate for God to ask his church to recognize the full inclusion of women into the pastoral office. But things have changed, times have changed, and God is ready now to show us what he really originally intended for the church to do.
Yeah, that's the best thing of all. The Spirit's always moving, so whatever, you know, you come up with your latest idea, you can always employ the Spirit and put him on your side. The one thing to note about this new thing is there's some truth to that, is that in Christ, God is making a new creation. God is recreating the world again in his image. He is bringing it to fruition. However, by creating anew, by bringing the world anew, he is not thereby casting dispersion on his first creation, which was good. He created man and woman from man. He created Adam to be the head and Eve to be his helper, and God said that it was good. And in creating the new creation in Christ, he is thereby not negating what he has done in the first creation. He is bringing it to its final and good goal.
Well, Paul says to the Galatians, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. We're going to respond to that one here in just a moment as we talk about the ordination of women. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary here in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We can also take your email as we broadcast live from the Good Shepherd Institute at Concordia Theological Seminary. Issues etc at kfuo.org. We're talking about the ordination of women in light of the installation of Catherine Jefford Shorey yesterday to be the very first female primate in the Anglican Communion, the Episcopal Church USA. I'm Todd Wilkin, and we are coming to live this Monday, November the 5th. What about that passage where Paul says neither male nor female? Some would say whatever else Paul said, this one trumps them all. Therefore, let's follow Paul in Galatians rather than Paul writing to Timothy or to the Corinthians.
Yeah, Galatians, that's a beautiful passage in the new creation. And here Paul is talking, by the way, about the order of salvation. And there's a difference. He's talking into a community that is divided between Jews and Gentiles, in which the Jews are saying, you know, in order to be saved, you do have to be circumcised. In order to be saved, you do have to join the community of the faithful, that is, the sons of Abraham, and then to also engage in this ritual of circumcision, which marks you as children of Abraham, and therefore also as children of God. And what Paul is saying here is that, no, in this new creation, in this order of salvation, all are saved equally. That is to say, whether you're a male or a female, it doesn't matter. That is a liberating message of the Christian movement, that when it comes to salvation, we're all saved by grace through faith. And that's true also then for the Jew and for the Gentile. God does not make distinctions.
So the order of salvation, as you put it, does not abrogate the order of creation.
Well, it doesn't turn think about your family relationships. I suppose if your father told your son to say, well, I'm afraid you're going to have to do the chores now. And you say, no, Dad, I don't have to do the chores because according to the new order that Christ has brought, we're all equal. Therefore, I'll do what I want to do. The father still remains the father of the son, and the order of creation therefore remains. And we see it come to beautiful fruition in the image of Christ and the church, where Christ is the bridegroom, the church is his beautiful bride.
Here's the argument that was made at Willow Creek Church in South Barrington, Illinois, when they decided about, I think it was probably going on 5 or 6 years ago now, to not only ordain but have their first female pastor. They struggled with this as a congregation. They had not advocated the ordination of women before this. But then under the guidance of their theological advisor, and their pastor, Bill Hybels, they did some study on the subject, and they finally concluded that while the Bible does seem to clearly say that women should not hold the pastoral office, since these passages have been disputed, and since there's such a crying need in the culture for the church to be relevant culturally, recognizing that Paul probably would not have approved, they were still going to have their first female pastor. And it was really the argument from cultural relevance.
Yeah, it's. I think, you know, my suspicion when it comes to a church like Willow Creek, or when it comes to women's ordination within the Protestantism in America, is my guess is it's not as much of a problem for some Protestant churches to ordain women, because I'm not sure whether they have a very high view of ordination at all. In one sense, the idea, if you really believe that everyone is a minister, and you use the Galatians passage as your kind of a set piece or as your foundation for the ordination of women, what you've done is you've allowed the ordination of women. That's fine. But what you've also done is gotten rid of the apostolic or the office, apostolic office or the office of the ministry. And sometimes when I look at exegesis, that's why I don't like the term exegesis, because it's been used for so many terrible things. It reminds me the way that they treat Paul's words. It reminds me a little bit of what's done to the words of our Lord when he said, "This is my body." Whatever we want to do, we want to make sure that he didn't mean what he said. So maybe when Jesus said this, he was pointing at himself. Or maybe when he said is, he meant seems. Or maybe when he said body, he meant it metaphorically. It doesn't matter why we disagree, but we've got to get that off the table. So also, when they look at the words of Paul, the exegetes will find 10 different ways on why the passage either does not belong in Scripture or does not belong to the real Paul or is misinterpreted. But in the end, they all are led to this same conclusion. And I think it really has to do with a kind of cultural pressure. And this is a very significant issue, because once women's ordination moves into a church, it necessarily affects the way a church thinks of all of the doctrine. And when you look at what's happened in the Episcopalian church, the ordination of women is coupled with, in the same article, this bishop's support for the ordination of homosexuals and for same-sex union. Once you get the ordination of women, you get all of the rest of the cultural garbage with it.
Is it only a coincidence, or is there actually, I've noted before that the very arguments that we've talked about here regarding Scripture that have been used to disregard Paul's words on women in the church can be used to disregard Paul's words on homosexuality among Christians as well. Is it just that, or is there a theological connection between a church that wants to ordain women, that does ordain women, and that doctrinal slide, so that we got to the point where, right before her consecration, Catherine Jefferts Schori was denying that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation for all men?
Yeah, it does seem. One thing does lead to another. Now, On one level, I suppose it's as simple as holding the scriptures to be the word of God, not to contain the word of God, but to actually be the word of God and to take Paul seriously. When it comes to women's ordination, it has to do with greater questions concerning gender. And our society, admittedly, is struggling with these things right now. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a husband? And I'm not sure whether the church has answered these questions in a satisfactory way or in a full way yet to the world. And I think we have some teaching to do in this matter. And I think we have to do it with humility and also with confidence, though, that the Word of God will lead us to a good understanding of what it means to be a man and a woman.
Finally, then, with just about 30 seconds, when someone walks into a church and sees like in Catherine Jefford Shorey case, a woman with the clerical collar vested for the Eucharist, standing in a pulpit preaching, is there really such a thing as a woman pastor? Can women occupy that office according to God's perspective?
I think it's a big mistake among our people to talk about women pastors. They're pastors according to their denominations and according to how they call themselves. God does not recognize such a thing. And it's not recognized in any of the scriptures, certainly not by our Lord Jesus.
So they're playing dress up. It's like if I put on a fireman's outfit and walked around with my helmet on and carrying a hose around, doesn't make me a fireman.
And she's hardly even pretending to be the church anymore, as much as she is able to say such a thing as there's salvation outside of Jesus Christ. This should be a wake-up call, and this is an easy one. I mean, this should be a wake-up call for all Christians saying, hey, even if I don't understand the issue, there's something wrong here.
Dr. Peter Scare is assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary here in Fort Wayne, Indiana. They're on the front lines of combating the intrusion of liberal theology in the church. To find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, you can go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Peter, it's always a pleasure to talk with you. You are rapidly becoming one of our favorite guests, by the way, and it's good to have you here in person, or for us to be here in person, as the case may be. Thanks for being our guest.
Thanks so much.
When we come back from this break, in the second half hour of the program, we're going to be talking with Pastor John Pless. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions here at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. We're going to be discussing life issues and God's Word. He has authored the book, A Small Catechism on Human Life. And then, in the second hour of the program, Pastor Harold Sinkby will join us as our guest. We'll be talking about sanctification. That's followed by a little bit of audio open lines. Ted Haggard's made his confession. And the fallout will be traced in a CNN story we'll play for you. And we'll have some audio from the consecration of Catherine Jefford Shorey to be the first presiding bishop of the female presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA at 5 o'clock in the third hour of the program. We'll talk about seminary life with a round table of students here at Concordia Theological Seminary. And audio open lines rounds out the very last half hour of the day, an NPR story on Christian voters and their impact as we stand here on the eve of the election, a CNN story on the Supreme Court and that South Dakota ban on abortion. Gay marriage is another issue in the elections. We'll hear a CNN story on that, and Bill O'Reilly will weigh in on late-term abortions in the state of Kansas. Stay tuned.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Would it surprise you to learn that the first several centuries of the Christian church were years plagued by controversy? There were arguments over the most basic of Christian teachings, the doctrine of the Trinity, the person of Christ, and the very nature of salvation in Jesus Christ. Does it surprise you that many Christians are completely unaware of this history? The old saying goes, those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November is called The Great Jesus Debates. You can find The Great Jesus Debates at our website, issuesetc.org. It's right there on the homepage, or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask them for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for November, The Great Jesus Debates by Dr. Douglas Johnson, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040.
Much is riding on the outcome of the impending election. This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
It appears likely that the next Supreme Court vacancy will come from among the liberal pro-abortion rights majority. With the court split 5-4 on most abortion-related issues, the next confirmation in the Senate will likely be a pitched battle. Other lower court nominations will be just as critical as the next opening on the Supreme Court. Such issues as state laws banning partial birth abortion and parental consent and notification doubtlessly will be challenged in federal courts. Who sits on the courts will be of crucial importance. Remember that on Election Day.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I assume that you have seen the Verizon TV commercial, the one that shows a cell phone user backed up by dozens of Verizon employees. I'd like to give you a minute that will make you think of something spiritual next time you see that commercial. Yesterday afternoon, I attended a concert by the American Cantorai. The American Cantorai is a fine orchestra and chorus based here at Concordia Seminary. They perform Bach's cantata, Der Geist hilft unser Schwachheit auf, translated, The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Based on Romans chapter 8, the English says, We do not know how we are to pray as we ought. But the very Holy Spirit intercedes for what is best for us. Now think about that. The Spirit of God prays for you. Prays for you this Monday. Prays for you more than you and I know. Verizon tries to woo cell phone users with a backup of its network. This is infinitely better. God's own Spirit is praying for you. That Bach cantata concludes with Martin Luther's prayer, Let trials turn us not aside. Lord, by your power prepare each heart, and to our weakness strength impart, that bravely here we may contend. Through life and death to you our Lord ascend. Alleluia. Monday morning, but you have the Spirit. A better network than Verizon.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now that we've got my laptop actually projecting an image for the better part of the first half hour there, I had nothing to look at, and I depend entirely when we're on the road for all my show sheets and all those things on my laptop. So I was operating more or less from memory while someone, they did it so quietly. They just whisked the laptop away. They tippy-tapped for a few minutes, and then it came back, and all was well. Now that it's projecting its image, I can actually feel like I've begun the show. We're broadcasting live from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they're holding the Good Shepherd Institute. And for the second half hour of the program, Pastor John Pless, a regular guest, is with us to talk about life issues and God's Word. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Email us. We'll still get your email, even though we're doing a remote broadcast. Issues, ETC, at KFUO.org. Pastor John Pless is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary here in Fort Wayne, and he's author of the book A Small Catechism on Human Life. John, welcome back.
Good to be with you again, Todd.
One of the things that intrigued me most about your treatment of this is that you simply assume from the beginning that life is something that is important to God at every stage of development. An objection that is often raised by people today is, look, you Christians, I look in the Bible, I don't see abortion, I don't see embryonic stem cell research, I don't see human cloning, I don't see euthanasia, I don't see any of these things addressed in particular. So how can you take such a firm position on them?
Well, the book that you referenced is a book that tries to relate some of these life issues to the small catechism. And the catechism contains the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, among other things. But I'd like to start with the first commandment itself, "You shall have no other gods before me." And that, in fact, is an assertion that God is Lord, and that the God who is Lord is the creator of human life, and human dignity flows from that fact. In other words, the scriptures do not begin with a kind of a definition of the autonomous individual, but rather they begin with God who is creator, the maker of heaven and earth. And of course, Luther picks up on that beautifully in his exposition of the first article in the catechism, that God has made me and all creatures, and that he gives and sustains and preserves the life that he has created. And so as a Christian, we take human life so seriously precisely because it is created by the maker of heaven and earth.
So why is that important? Why is it important that we begin with the first commandment and not, as so many would, I think well-meaning, so many would begin with the fifth commandment, "You shall not kill," as we would number those commandments?
Right. And the remaining nine commandments really do not have an independence from the first commandment. And this is one of the brilliant moves, I think, that Luther makes in his exposition of the commandments, especially in the large catechism, where he describes all commandments as flowing from the first commandment, and each of the remaining nine commandments having at their heart and center the first commandment. And so the commandment against killing, the fourth commandment, "You shall not commit murder," is not just a kind of a disconnected principle or rule. It relates to the God who gives life and to the God who will be Lord over every dimension of life, including the life of the neighbor, the life of the neighbor.
You've already used the term once, but I need you to explain it and also explain your assertion. This notion of autonomy, that's the term you used.
Right.
According to Scripture, really doesn't exist at all.
You're precisely right. Well over 50 years ago, a Lutheran theologian by the name of Werner Ehlert wrote that autonomy is nothing but an unfulfilled illusion. An unfulfilled illusion. I like to tell my students, the fact that you have a belly button proves that you're not autonomous. autonomy really means autos, nomos, a law unto oneself. We are not products of self-creation. We have been created by a creator God. As Psalm 100 puts it so beautifully, it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. And so a Christian ethic of life is always going to be grounded in both first commandment and the first article. And there's something of an interplay, I think, between those two parts of the catechism. And so the perspective that we're suggesting here on issues of biomedical ethics, life issues, have to do very much with the fact that God is the creator. We are not self-created. We are connected to others in creation and have responsibility for the life of the body of the neighbor. And as Luther says in the catechism, then we are to help and befriend the neighbor in his bodily need. That the commandment against murder is not only a commandment or a dictate that you're not to physically, you know, stab or shoot the neighbor, but that you are to care for and protect the neighbor in this body and life.
You also use the word creation, creator, and creature. So contrast the two notions of human life, one being the autonomous notion of human life, the other being human life as fundamentally creature.
Okay. The Christian assertion is that human beings are creatures, that they are made by God, and that life is absolutely dependent upon him. That life is not a matter of evolutionary chance or happenstance, that God has created us, rather, male and female in his own image, and that our life is lived out in relationship to him, both at the beginning of life, from conception until natural death. He is Lord over every aspect of that life, and in that in his lordship, he is exercising a self-giving that sustains me in this body and life, so that my life is not lived from resources of self or by resource or by my own volition. Not a matter, again, of choice. In fact, one of the words that we have to do a lot of critique on, I think, is the is this whole conceptuality of choice, both theologically and ethically. But rather, life is received as an endowment from God and as a stewardship and a trust that is lived under under his care and his protection. Along with the notion of autonomy, there is the notion of freedom. Just a week ago, Reformation Sunday, we had that great text from John chapter 8, mm-hmm. Where Jesus says to the Jews that if you continue in my word, you will be my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I find that kind of ironic because the Jews respond then, you know, we have never been in bondage to anybody. Well, hello. What about down there in Pharaoh's land? What about the exile? What about the Roman legionnaires patrolling the streets of Jerusalem, even as Jesus was speaking to them? And we especially in this kind of postmodern or post-enlightenment age, tend to begin with the assertion and with the assumption that we are free. And I really appreciate the way that the late theologian Gerhard Ferdi puts it in his book on the captivation of the will, which is really an exposition, of course, of Luther's great debate with Erasmus. But Ferdi says, every theology that begins with the assumption of human freedom will end up in bondage. And it's only a theology that begins with the assertion that humans are bound, dead in trespasses and sins, cannot free themselves, that you finally have a theology that moves to freedom. And so Luther begins with the assumption of human bondage, but he ends up in the glorious liberty of the sons of God, the freedom of faith. And much of the ethical discourse, I think, today, in the secular sphere, but also in many of mainland churches, begins with the assumption that the human being is autonomous and that the autonomy, the freedom of the human being has to be protected. And so the human being has to have decision-making power about such things as conception, beginning of life issues, abortion, but also then at the end of life. In fact, one of the very prominent approaches to biomedical ethics championed already in the 1980s by Tom Boetkamp was entitled Principalism. And one of the four principles in his approach is the principle of autonomy, that the human being, patient in this case, is basically a free agent, and no law or medical practitioner ought to in any way impinge upon that freedom, in this case, you know, to end life. But Lutheran theology, biblical theology, does not start with the assumption of autonomy, but rather with a man who is a creature, and by the fact that he is creature, he lives a bounded existence, bounded on one end by death, or one end by birth, other end by death.
We're talking about life issues and God's Word. Dr. John Pless is our guest. He's written the book, A Small Catechism on Human Life. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Monday. It's the 6th of November. I'm Todd Wilkin, and you're listening to Issues, Etc. The big question, and this is one that I think Christians have to thread the needle on very carefully, is what gives life value? There are many people, Christians included, who would say just the fact that we exist is somehow validation of an inherent value in human life. And that seems to me always to be deficient. Answer that question from a biblical perspective. What gives life its ultimate value?
Well, I think there's a Trinitarian answer to that question, actually, and I try to develop some of that in the Life Catechism. The fact that that God is the creator, that God has created me and all that exists, again, to use the words of Luther in the exposition of the first article. And as a creature of God, there's an accountability to God. I belong to him. And as he has put me then in this creation, he has also set me in a network of relationships to other people. I don't live, again, an autonomous life. Luther liked to say that we are daily bread one to another, that God uses us to bestow his blessing, to be mask of his blessing to others. And so my worth is found in the fact that I am created by God, God the Father, but also the other two articles of the Creed, that we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. The Scriptures remind us that we are not our own, that we have been purchased, we've been bought with a price, the blood of God's own Son. And in Christ, we are given then a particular destiny. The Catechism lays that out, that I may be his own, live under him in his kingdom, in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity. And then finally the third article of the Creed, that the body is not a possession of self. It is not a plaything or a toy that I may use at my own discretion. It is the dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit. It's been hallowed in baptism. And God's intention for that body then, God's destiny for that body, is the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. And so a Christian will come at the question of life's worth, it seems to me, from a Trinitarian perspective.
So if someone says, I'm thinking about the Christian who has unwittingly bought into the idea, a very ancient kind of Greek notion, that what really makes a human being valuable is his spirit. His body's more or less a shell or a prison house. And the real goal is to have spiritual communion with God, and it doesn't really make any difference after I die what happens to the body as long as my spirit goes to heaven. A soft way of denying the resurrection of all flesh and then of Christ's resurrection. Someone who has that idea really has no sound theological foundation for valuing the body in this life either, do they?
That's exactly right, and I think we can see that played out in secular ethicists like Peter Singer, for example, who finally is unwilling to make any clear distinction between human life and animal life, for example.
Let's come back to something you mentioned before, the word choice. And you said what we need to do is examine the ramifications of that word as it's popularly conceived, both theologically and ethically. Let's begin with the theology. When you hear the word choice as it's used by those who would advocate for choice in an absolute sense or near absolute sense, when it comes to, say, a woman's right to choose to abort a child, or a family's right to choose to euthanize their elderly parent, whatever situation you want to add it to. What do you hear there theologically at work?
Well, I hear, first of all, an assertion of autonomy, and we've already talked about that, a law unto oneself. Well, biblically, one is not a law unto oneself. One is set in creation, and the very fact of my being creature sets me under the law of God, the law that, as Paul describes it in Romans 1, is established in creation and kind of woven into the fabric of the created order. And so the language of choice, it seems to me, is actually an act of denial. It is a denial of my creatureliness. And it would attribute to me then a power and an independence over against God that can only be classified as idolatry.
Ethically, what do you hear behind the common idea of choice?
Well, again, that I think here theology and ethics play one to the other. And then when this is brought into the ethical domain or the ethical sphere, the individual is granted, you know, a supremacy of right to choose. And no one then can argue with your preferences, with your choices.
The problem
unless
is...
Unless they hurt someone else.
The problem is when... in twofold then, John, when we start differentiating between those who deserve to have their lives protected and those who don't, a person says, look, I'm being mugged in the street. I deserve to have my life protected by the governing authorities, namely, say, a police officer mm-hmm. who's driving by. If he drives by, sees what's happening, and keeps going, he's considered negligent. Here's the real problem. It has to come. It comes down to the same woman then saying, "The child in my womb, I can use to my own ends or abuse to my own ends, and that life doesn't deserve anyone's protection—not mine, not the police, no mm-hmm. one's protection."
Mm-hmm. Again, it's the ego calling the shots. When I was a campus pastor up in Minneapolis, I remember seeing a car with two bumper stickers. One side of the bumper read something like this: "Keep your laws off my body. Keep abortion safe and legal." Pasted to the other side of that same bumper was a sticker that said, "Stop sexual harassment in the workplace. Pass laws, you know, to protect women's rights." Well, which is it? You know, you're invoking the law on one hand to protect the woman's body from unwelcome sexual advance, and at the same time appealing for a law that will free up a woman in this case to kill the unborn child. That we then become the arbitrator of law. And we're going to make the decisions about how law will best work to quote serve my or to serve my needs rather than law serving the life of the neighbor.
Ethically, can you stop short and say, okay, let's have no laws that restrict abortion? But then, when someone says, well, why don't we put those aborted fetuses to good use, or in the case of our Missouri law that may or may not pass our Constitution mm-hmm. tomorrow, let's put those embryos to a good use, the instrumental use of life. Can you stop short, if you have an ethic of autonomy, a theology of autonomy, from saying, first the embryo, then whoever else we mm-hmm. can manage to wrestle to the ground, or is ours to use?
An ethic of autonomy leaves nobody and nothing safe. It becomes then just simply an exercise of power. Who has the power to finally make an assertion that will stick? And any talk about limitations are purely arbitrary, it seems to me.
Let's come back to where we began. You said that the value of life is based upon, in essence, the fact that God gives it. God alone creates mm-hmm. it. How does God give life? How does he sustain it? How does he protect it?
Mm-hmm. Well, as I said, Luther liked to speak of our being daily bread one to another. Luther also used the imagery of mask. Larvae Dei, God works behind masks. So how does God create human life? He does that through the body of a man and a woman. How does he care for human life? He does that through a farmer, a butcher, a truck driver, a waiter, a waitress. And so all of life in all of human life in God's design is interconnected to serve and to sustain his purposes in the first article, and that's one of the reasons that Christians take issues of bioethics with such seriousness, and that the body really does matter in all of this. We didn't really have a chance, I suppose, to go full length with the question you posed a few minutes ago, but I would even work that kind of backwards from the funeral liturgy. And the Lutheran funeral service, the pastor speaks words like these at the committal: "May God the Father, who created this body, may God the Son, who by his blood redeemed this body. May God the Holy Spirit, who sanctified this body in holy baptism, keep these remains until the resurrection of all flesh. Now that kind of shoots back to baptism, where God has actually done something with the body, that the body is not an irrelevancy, that the body indeed has a spiritual significance. And so we, Lutherans, at least, are always going to be concerned, as Gil Mylander puts it, about the bios in bioethics.
So finally, then, we've talked a lot about life. Let's talk finally about death. What is it theologically? And to come back to something we both mentioned before, the promise in Jesus Christ that this body will be raised to new life even after death. Finally, with 1 minute on
yeah.
that.
Death, result of sin, and we cannot evade the fact that death itself is the judgment of God on sin. And various attempts to try to transcend that or to assert one's autonomy, as in the case of euthanasia, are simply futile efforts to escape the judgment of God. The good news is, for those who have died, baptismally to sin, in Christ and now live by faith, that death is already past tense. It's already behind us. And so we are then free to live as inheritors of the promise of the resurrection, which means we do not take life into our own hands as though we were going to be masters over life. If I have to die, then the autonomous self will argue, at least I'm going to choose the time and the place. I'm going to find the way to make that last exit. No, the Christian knows how to commend his or her body and soul into the hands of a gracious Creator, and not to cling to life when life is being taken, but on the other hand, not to do anything that would unnecessarily shorten the life that God gives.
Is this what explains Jesus' words that are often quoted again at funerals, there at the committal, in fact, that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's? And Christ both died and lived again that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living?
Exactly. And in Martin Luther's own writings of pastoral care to people who were grieving or people who were approaching death, that was one of his favorite passages, because we already belong to another. To have a Lord is to be under the gracious reign of God in Jesus Christ, that we are not living to self in life or in death, but unto him, and that's how then we approach the fact of physical or biological death.
Pastor John Pless is Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions here at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored this book, A Small Catechism on Human Life. It comes in an adult form or in a booklet that is intended and written and abridged for the youth. You can purchase this new catechism on human life by calling Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more on the web by going to www.cph.org. It's called A Small Catechism on Human Life. John, thanks again for being our guest.
Great to be with you, Todd.
I love that passage. No one lives to himself alone. No one dies to himself alone. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And to this very end, Christ both died and lives again that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. It is the final expression of the value of human life in Jesus Christ. When we come back, we'll talk about sanctification.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Dean Winthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through his word, his sacraments. And we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused. Listen for Issues Etc. weekdays 3 to 6 here on AM 850 KFUO, Clayton, St. Louis.